Thank you very much. There you go. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And it's unusual. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to come back to those chapters. I want to ask you a question, and this is not rhetorical. You can call out an answer. The Bible is made up of 66 books written over a long period of time, over about 1,400 years, but it tells one story. And if you were to summarise that story in one word, what's the word you'd use? The story of the Bible in one word? Throw out some options. God. Reconciliation. Come on, I want salvation. Jesus, there it is. I knew someone would do it. There it is. It's good. It's all about Jesus. It's not wrong. I think a good word to summarise I think they're all good words, but one word I think is rescue. To summarise the story of the Bible, it's the word rescue, because that is what the Bible is about. It's about a great rescue. You see, when you first open the pages of the Bible, you read about creation. Genesis chapter 1. God creates a perfect world. It's a really good world. It's a world in which humans live in total peace and in harmony with creation and the environment. We enjoy the creation that God has made, and we live at peace with God. He lives with us. We love him and obey him, and he loves and cares for us. It's a wonderful picture of the world we all really want deep down. But very early on, what happens is a rebellion. It begins with creation, but then there's a rebellion. And humanity joins in a great rebellion against God, where we want to live in the world God's made, but without him. Well, we want to kind of rule ourselves and not let God rule over us. And so as a result, we are kicked out of the garden which God first placed us. We're removed from the presence of God. And that all happens in the first three chapters of the Bible, creation and then rebellion. And so what we need is rescue. And that is what the rest of the Bible is all about. It is about how God is going to rescue his people, how he's going to save us from the rebellion and his anger, which we rightly deserve because of our rebellion against him. And so one of the questions the Bible answers is this: how can we have a relationship with God when we've rebelled against him? How can our relationship with God be repaired? How can sinful people be made right with God? It's a question which gets to the very heart of our greatest need as human beings, because we were created for relationship with God. God himself is the source of real life, real meaning, real happiness, real purpose. Augustine, a famous Christian in the early church, he says, he's praying to God, and he says, God, you have made us for yourself. And so our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You see, we will not be satisfied in this world until we find God. And so if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm really glad you're here. It's great that you're here, because I hope that you will find God, for he is the key to all of life. So how can we be right with a God we've rejected? Well, these chapters in Leviticus, seven chapters, they help provide an answer to that question. They speak about five different types of sacrifices which the Israelites were required to make. What we're going to do is we're just going to quickly kind of get our heads around the five different sacrifices and understand what they were, and then we're going to have a think about what they teach us about how to be right with God. Okay, so five different sacrifices. The first in chapter 1 is called the burnt offering. This was the most common sacrifice that the Israelite people were told to make. They made it kind of morning and evening and other times on holy days. And what it entailed, as we read, you would have heard it, the worshipper brings an animal to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was to be a male without any defects, okay? So a healthy male, and they were to lay their hand on its head because it represented them. Then they were going to take out a knife, kill it, and skin it, chop it up into pieces. The priest had to catch the blood, pour it on the altar, and then the whole beast, kind of all chopped up and dismembered, placed on the altar and burned. And then we're told that the aroma of this great barbecue was pleasing to the Lord. Okay, and that was required regularly. We're not told in chapter 1 explicitly what the burnt offering was for, which is an interesting thing. We're just told how they'd do it. But there is a hint in verse 4. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 4. We're told that the person who's making the sacrifice is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That is, it will bring peace between God and the worshipper. At-one-ment, atonement. It's going to bring peace. It's going to reconcile them. It was offered as a peace offering in case one had sinned, or perhaps as a sign of thanksgiving. It was a sign of being at peace with God. That's the burnt offering. Secondly, there's what's called the grain offering in verse 2. Now, this didn't involve an animal. That's right, it involved grain, hence the name, the grain offering. Some of the grain was, or fine flour, was brought again to the tabernacle. It was to be mixed with oil and incense, and then some of it was to be burned on the altar, and then the rest was to be given to the priests for them to share. And actually, that's how the priests, kind of, that was their main source for food and income. They were a tribe of Israel called the Levites. Aaron, who we heard in the readings, he was the chief priest, the high priest. And so some of the grain offering was given to them as their source of food. And then the flour that was to be brought to the tabernacle could be cooked in one of three ways, and the chapter outlines the different ways they can be cooked, either baked in an oven, or on a griddle, a hot plate, or in a frying pan with some oil. And there are really specific instructions. So we're told in chapter 2, verse 11, that they're not allowed to put any honey or yeast in the bread. And we're not really told why, it's just they're not allowed to. It's probably because honey and yeast cause fermentation, which was considered corruptive and kind of a corruption. It wasn't kind of a pure thing. And so they weren't allowed to put it in there. So no honey or yeast. But they are told explicitly that they must add salt, chapter 2, verse 13. Nothing to do with flavour, because salt was actually referred to there in verse 13 as the salt of the covenant, chapter 2, verse 13. That is, it was a symbol of a covenant. Greeks and Arabs are known to eat salt together when they concluded covenants. And so here was a sign of a covenant with God. It is symbolised by the salt that they put in these baked bits of fine flour. The grain offering was a sign of dedication to God, a symbol of the people's relationship to him. The third type of sacrifice is called the fellowship offering in chapter 3, and we're back to animals. This time we're told it could be either a male or a female, and the chapter outlines for us kind of instructions for whether it's a cattle or a lamb or a goat. And this time, instead of the whole animal being burned, as happened with the burnt offering, only the fat and the kidneys, okay? So now you've got to cut it up more carefully, and you've got to get the fat out with the kidneys. And that part of the beast is to be burnt. They're not allowed to eat it. It's to be burnt as an offering to God. But the rest of the meat, the rest of the cattle, has to be consumed by the worshipper and the priests. We're told in chapter 7 they have to eat it within a day. Now, you imagine a cow, you just killed it, right? You've gutted it, you've burnt the fat and the kidneys, and you've got to get through that thing in a day. You can't do it on your own. So they'd share it, and it would be like a big party with the priests, and they'd often invite friends and family. It was a fellowship offering. It was a celebration of community, if you like. Next comes the sin offering in chapter 4. And here we're told very clearly what it was for. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands," and then he goes on to give instructions. So we're told explicitly that what this is for is if someone sinned. It was to pay for their sin. They were to slaughter an animal. And the chapter outlines different sacrifices for different sins depending on who's the guilty party. So if you just have a look at the kind of first phrases in these sentences as I call them out, verse 3, here's if it's an anointed priest who sins, well, they're to take a young bull and sacrifice it. In verse 13, if it's the whole Israelite community who sins, so it's a sin of the whole nation, a whole community, again, it's a young bull. Verse 22, it's if a leader in the community sins, they're to sacrifice a male goat. Verse 27, if it's an individual member of the community, they're to sacrifice a female goat or a lamb. Okay, so very specific instructions. And chapter 5 outlines sins, specific sins, which would make a person guilty and require such a sacrifice. So just in case you weren't sure, it's spelled out for them. There were deliberate sins, and there were kind of unintentional sins. And we're told in chapter 5 that they are able to pay for their sin by bringing an animal and slaughtering it, but if they can't afford the animal that they've been prescribed to bring, they're allowed to bring a cheaper animal, right down to kind of a pigeon. And if you can't afford a pigeon, you can bring flour. Now, I think that's a great sign of God's mercy. He doesn't want the person's economic status to make them kind of unable to make a sacrifice for their sin, and so he makes allowances to bring something cheaper to sacrifice in their place. And so the purpose of the sin offering is to bring forgiveness. It's made clear in the repeated phrase, it will make atonement. So have a look at verse 26 as an example, chapter 4. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. Or down at the end, verse 31, in this way the priest will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. Or the very last verse of the chapter, in this way the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed and he will be forgiven. It's repeated all the way through. It was to bring forgiveness. That's the sin offering. And then lastly we're told about the guilt offering, beginning in chapter 5, verse 14. Now, the sin offering brought forgiveness. The guilt offering paid off a debt owed because of sin. That's the distinction. The guilt offering removed a person's guilt from them. The guilt offering, we're told, was required in two specific scenarios. One was when a person sinned against the holy things. That is, they misused things that had been set apart to be used to serve God. They misused them. And if that was the case, they would offer a guilt offering. The other scenario was if they sinned against another member of the community, either by lying or stealing or cheating from them. If they did that, they had to pay back what they stole plus 20% and then offer a guilt offering. Okay, that's all of the instructions that are given to us in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So here are the five different sacrifices. I've raced through them. Burnt offering, grain offering, fellowship offering, sin offering and guilt offering. And instructions are given to the people of Israel. Here's how you're to do it. In chapters 1 to 6, and then it's repeated in chapters 6 verse 7 onwards, and in chapter 7, the instructions are repeated, but this time addressed to the priests. Okay, what can we learn from them? Well, come back with me to the question I asked at the beginning. How can sinful people be made right with God? How can people who are in rebellion against God be made at peace with him? That is the question which these chapters answer. And there are four things which must happen for us to be right with God, which was true for the people of Israel in Leviticus and remains true for you and I today. And without each of these four things, we cannot have a right relationship with God. Here they are. Number one, God must initiate relationship with his people. God must initiate. The initiation has to come from him. Because all through the Bible, we're presented with this hard truth that as human beings, we have cut ourselves off from God. And the consequences of that is that God has removed us from his presence. If you know the story of Adam and Eve, as soon as they sin against God, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And God places an angel with a firing sword to make sure they cannot come back in unless God invites them. He kicked them out. They cannot come back unless God invites them, unless he takes the initiative. And wonderfully, that is exactly what God has done. He has invited us back to him. And it is seen here in the very easily kind of glanced over first sentence in the book, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Okay, so remember how Exodus finished? The glory of God is in the temple, but Moses can't go in. But God takes the initiative, and he calls to Moses. Just like God took the initiative with the man Abraham and called to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation and bless you. Just like God takes the initiative and he called to Moses from the burning bush and says, Moses, you're going to lead my people. Just like God takes the initiative and he calls his people, the nation of Israel, out of slavery from Egypt. So here, God takes the initiative, and he calls to Moses. And it's a repeated phrase all through the book. The Lord spoke to Moses. In fact, even the name of the book, Leviticus, is a Hebrew word which literally means, and he called. God takes the initiative. Just as he called Abraham, just as he called Moses, so he calls his people to himself. And he continues to do the same today. He calls people to trust in his son, Jesus. He calls out in the words of Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls out to people who are in rebellion against him, repent and believe the good news. He calls out and says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is a call made not just to Moses or Israel some 3,500 years ago. It is a call which continues to ring out across the world today. A call for all people everywhere to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. God takes the initiative. And the people hear his call and they respond in obedience. And I wonder if perhaps even tonight there are people who hear the call and you need to respond in obedience. God has taken the initiative, and the ball is in your court. So that is the first thing. To be right with God, God takes initiative. Second thing, blood must be shed for the sins of his people. Blood must be shed. God warned us at the very beginning of time that the wages of sin, the wages of rejecting him, the punishment for that was death. If we reject God, the source of life, the creator, it follows that life is taken from us. Death is the right and just punishment for sin. And so for God to be a just and good judge, blood must be shed for the sins of his people. And the sacrificial system, which we've just read about, shows that to be true. Three of the five sacrifices were to do with making peace with God due to sin. The burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And there was a lot of blood. You notice that there's just a lot of blood. The animals died for the sins of the people. They would be to be slaughtered on behalf of the person who sinned, which is why when they brought the animal, they had to lay their hand on it. It was a sign of, this is my animal, it represents me. And then they had to kill it. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar. The animal died so that the person didn't have to. And the three different sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, they speak, I think, of three slightly different aspects of sin. Okay, bear with me. The burnt offering uses a kind of personal picture, if you like, of a man who's a guilty sinner who deserves to die for his sin, and the animal dies in his place. Okay, God accepts the animal as a ransom for the man. That's the burnt offering. The sin offering uses a medical kind of illustration where sin makes the world dirty, unclean, so that God can no longer dwell here. The blood of the animal is then seen to disinfect and cleanse the sanctuary in order that God may continue to be present with his people. It's a little bit like a surgical theatre. You know, you cannot go in there unless everything is sterile. If you rock up covered in mud, you will not be allowed in there. We cannot enter the presence of God because sin makes us unclean, dirty. But the sin offering was to cleanse. And then there's the guilt offering. And I think that it represents a kind of commercial picture of sin, where because we've sinned against God, we owe God a debt. Sin is a debt which is paid through the offered animal. And so the Israelites were constantly reminded of the reality of their guilt before God. Every time they were aware of their sin, whether they'd done it deliberately or unintentionally, they were to slaughter an animal. Take one of their prized beasts, it would have been costly, take it to the tent, the tabernacle, and kill it. It was the only way that people could be forgiven by God, because blood had to be shed. It would make you take sin seriously, wouldn't it? I mean, you imagine if you had to do that. Every time you knew you did the wrong thing, you had to go and take one of your animals and kill it. You take sin very seriously. Blood had to be shed. And friends, the principle remains true today. You and I cannot be right with God unless blood is shed for our sins. We are guilty and we deserve death. We are unclean, we are stained by sin, and we need to be cleansed by blood. We owe God a great debt because we've rebelled against him, and it is a debt which must be paid. And unless our guilt is removed and our uncleanness made clean, and our debt paid, you and I cannot be right with God. So friends, praise God for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice for us once for all. And instead of demanding us to make sacrifices day after day like the people of Israel, God himself provided one sacrifice for us, the person Jesus. Keep your finger in Leviticus. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews is a little bit like a bit of a commentary on Leviticus, very helpfully. Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 22. You can go home and read a bigger section if you like, but verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. We're told, in fact, the law requires, this is talking mostly about Leviticus and other parts of the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But then have a look down at verse 26. Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. They are wonderful, wonderful words, for they speak of a sacrifice, a debt, a cleansing that can be ours because of Jesus Christ. It is amazing grace. We owe God our lives, but he dies for us. We are made unclean by our sin, but he takes our sin upon himself. We owe God a debt, but he pays it. You and I need a sacrifice for our sin, just like the people of Israel. But our sacrifice is not the blood of sheep or goats. It is the precious blood of Jesus. And so this evening we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus calls us to do that, and it's a way of remembering the body and blood of Jesus. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And so friends, I want to encourage you tonight that instead of laying your hands on some sheep or goat, you lay your hands, as it were, on Jesus. And you put your trust in him, the one who's paid your debt for you. Because if you don't, you have no sacrifice for your sin, and you'll have to pay it on your own. For us to be right with God, blood must be shed. God must take the initiative, blood must be shed. Then thirdly, devotion must be shown. Devotion must be shown. The grain offering was a sign of devotion. It was made after the burnt offering, after sins had been dealt with. The grain offering was optional. People could choose when to bring it, and they would bring willingly and joyfully offer food from their own table to God and the priests. It was a way of expressing their dedication and devotion and thankfulness to God. It was the right and proper response to God's forgiveness. Knowing that God had accepted their sacrifice, they responded in devoted generosity in the grain offering. And friends, if that were true for Israel in response to the blood of sheep and goats, how much more should it be true for us in response to the precious blood of Jesus? If we are to be right with God, we must be devoted to him, offering not just grain, but our very lives to him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, picks up on the language of sacrifice. The words will be up on the screen. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship," or your true and proper worship. We're to offer ourselves in the service of the Lord. That is our grain offering. And in view of the fact that God has provided a sacrifice for us, we're to offer ourselves to him. I worry sometimes that we've been sold a cheap form of Christianity, where we're told that all you have to do to be a Christian is say some prayer, and then that's it. We're told that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. Now, that is true. But so often what we mean by believers, by believe in Jesus, is just we have to intellectually consent that he was a real person who died. That is not what the Bible means when it says believe in Jesus. It is much more than that. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow." The call to be a Christian is not a call just to pray some prayer. It is a call to devote ourselves to following Jesus. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And my life is no longer about me. It is no longer about what I want to do with my life. It's a pretty selfish question, isn't it? What do you want to do with your life? It's not up to you. Your life's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. It is about him. What does he want? How does he call you to live? How can you serve him? We offer ourselves to him. It is a life-changing devotion. So God takes the initiative. Blood must be shed. We must be devoted. And then lastly, fellowship can be enjoyed by the people of God. You see, the fellowship offering was a time of celebration, a way of enjoying the new right relationship with God. They'd bring their animal to the temple, the blood, the fat, the kidneys would be burned, but the rest of the meat was a great feast. And friends, our enjoyment of fellowship with God is a far more complete experience than the Israelites ever had. We know God, the creator of the universe, as our Father in heaven. We have his Spirit dwelling within us. We ourselves have become temples of God. We share the great joy of knowing Jesus as our brother and every other Christian as our brother or sister too, knowing that God has saved us. And as we share the Lord's Supper tonight, it's an expression of the fellowship we share with each other and with Jesus. There is no greater joy than the joy of fellowship with God, knowing that he's listening to us when we pray to him and that he answers us, knowing that he loves us with a love that will never fail, knowing that he's working everything in your life, every detail for your good. What a great blessing to have fellowship with God. And knowing the fellowship that we share as the people of God, loving and caring for one another, the blessings of Christian friendship. We rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn and share with those in need. Being a part of a church family and enjoying fellowship is one of God's great blessings to us. So how can sinful people be right with God? God must take the initiative. Blood must be shed. Devotion must be shown. And then fellowship can be enjoyed. That's what these sacrifices are all about. And they point us forward to Jesus, who fulfills them all. Jesus, who calls us to himself. Jesus, the one sacrifice for all. Jesus, the one we're devoted to. And Jesus, with whom we share fellowship. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus. And so, friends, if you have not begun to trust and follow him, please do it. And if you have, then we have every reason to rejoice and enjoy fellowship with the living God. Let me pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this wonderful book that has been written down that we might learn from it. And we thank you for your great love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we praise you for offering him, paying the debt that we owed, washing away our sin. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to respond rightly, to devote ourselves to you, to follow you wholeheartedly, that we might enjoy this wonderful fellowship with you and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.